Psalm 55:22. Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He shall never let the righteous fall. Psalm 55:22. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man whose trust in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. Jeremiah 17:7. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Proverbs 29:2. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. And 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Will you open your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Studying God's Word is a magnificent privilege that is afforded every born-again believer. You and I have opportunity now to turn our attention away from the things of the world and focus our minds upon these eternal truths. In order to do that, as all of us know, it is absolutely essential that our hearts be in tune and in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so we bow for just a moment of prayer for that purpose before we begin the scripture reading. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for another opportunity to focus our minds upon eternal truths of your magnificent word. We realize that we have before us today this magnificent book, the inspired word of God. We're thankful that we have the completed canon, that we're privileged to study, that we have opportunity to advance spiritually, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to realize again how important it is for us to spend these moments with our attention focused upon eternal truths. And we thank you for every provision, every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn this morning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to begin our reading with verse 1 and read down through verse 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me, also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of you, all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. It's amazing to me in the study of God's Word how often I find myself in the midst of the study of a verse or a passage of Scripture. And then I begin to study and I begin to read and I begin to do research, and I find things that I never dreamed that I would find. I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that that's the way God's Word is. I want you to know that in recent days, I've discovered something that I am not prepared right now to teach, but I'm looking at it and I'm studying these words, and I read where the Apostle Paul said before he was converted, before he had a drastic change in his life, after that he was referring back to the fact that before he was saved, that he, it appears to be concluding the fact that he was abnormally born. Now, that's what one translation says. And so I looked at that, I just read it to you, and I thought, what in the world does that mean? And I have analyzed it, and I'm going to be preaching on this one of these days, but it's amazing to me to see how Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, used of God to write so many of the New Testament books, was a minister of God to the Gentiles, all of the things that changed in his life, and then how he looked back upon that experience and how he referred to himself as having been prematurely born. And the words that are used there from the original language actually means prematurely born. Now, we'll have to understand what all that means, and we will study that at a later time. I just wanted to provoke your thinking so that you can do some reading. Now, if you'll look on the back of your bulletin, you're going to see three passages of Scripture. The first one is 1 Corinthians 15:3, which we've read this morning. That's the verse of Scripture for this first session. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 is the passage of Scripture that we'll use in the next session. And then on Wednesday night, Galatians 4, 5, which is the verse having to do with the subject of adoption. And you'll also notice that the insert in today's bulletin deals with the subject of adoption. Let me spend just a moment with you for a verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27. If you'll notice that verse, and we'll be looking at it in the next session, it says, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty." And what I've discovered there is that you can see that we have in bold letters that word unworthily. And we're going to be looking at that at the next session. Just wanted you to see why we had all of this on the back of your bulletin. And you'll see on the back of your bulletin, 1 Corinthians 15:3, which is on the screen, 1 Corinthians 11:27, which you will see and study, which is also on the screen, and the second session, and then Galatians 4, 5, which we'll study on Wednesday night. Now, if you'll look back with me, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's begin looking at the first part of the first verse. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are delivered, you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Then verse 3, for what I received, the Apostle Paul said, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And then the part of the verse that I've selected for you to see, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What we have there is an emphasis upon the subject of atonement. I would like to ask you to write the word atonement somewhere so that you can begin to analyze with me that magnificent word. Atonement is an English word. Originally it means being at one. We have the meaning of the word atonement means the sins of the whole world were placed upon the person of Jesus Christ. Another way to define atonement is atonement refers to the work of Jesus Christ when he went to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. In other words, he died on the cross in behalf of all mankind. Atonement means reconciliation from controversy. That's another way that theologians describe the expression atonement. Atonement means the satisfaction that was made for a wrong or an injury. So we have another definition for atonement. The verb is described as to be at one, to be in accordance with, to make amends, to make up for errors or deficiency, to reconcile or to bring into fellowship. Now, I could get into the particular words from the original language, but I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to try to explain to you where we can appreciate the meaning of the word atonement. The atonement of our Lord, I believe, is the greatest, grandest, most sublime, and distinctive truth in the entire Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "For He hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin," Jesus who knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." The word atonement is an interesting word indeed. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that the Hebrew word is a word which means to cover. So you might want to write now that the Hebrew word is the word which means to cover. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of an animal sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and apply it to the top of the golden throne. All of us are aware of the fact that the righteousness and justice of God are pictured in the cherubs on each end of the throne. Righteousness and justice of God are pictured as being satisfied. Actually, righteousness and justice looked down on man's sinfulness and rejected it. All of us have studied this. Righteousness rejects sin. Justice pronounces penalty upon sin. It seems like that I've done this so many times, but I want to do it again today. I want you to see that we have righteousness and justice. Righteousness says that there's no way for man in his, her sinfulness to ever get right with God. Something has to take place. Because man within himself cannot lift himself by his own bootstraps into God's presence. And so righteousness rejects sin. Justice, on the other hand, pronounces penalty upon sin. So the high priest, as you'll remember, went in sprinkling the blood of the sacrificed animal over the top of the throne, and the two cherubs means that the righteousness and the justice are satisfied by that sacrifice, which of course pictures the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The mercy seat actually means satisfaction. The mercy seat is the word which means propitiation. Propitiation is a big word that actually means that God was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. God was and is satisfied with everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did, and you all know that Jesus Christ was the impeccable, faultless, sinless Son of God. The atonement then was a foreshadow of the work of Christ in providing eternal life for mankind. In the Old Testament, that blood was interesting because it was a ritual sacrifice, and it was God who did the forgiving. This is a ritual of faith and confidence in God's grace and forgiveness. The true basis of forgiveness was not found in the sacrifice, but it was found in the fact that this was a picture of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, when Jesus Christ gave Himself spiritually and physically for the sins of mankind. Now, you're ready to take some notes, so let me give you some. When we look at the subject of atonement, first of all, we need to say, atonement defined. So write down, atonement defined. I've already done this, but I want to give you a real brief, precise definition. Atonement means that the sins of the whole world were put upon Jesus Christ. The sins of the whole world were put upon Jesus Christ. Now, we are aware of the fact that the word means to make amends, to harmonize, to bring into unity, all of those expressions. But I'm giving you a real short definition. Atonement means that the sins of the whole world were put upon Jesus Christ. Number two, let's write down now atonement stated. It's interesting to find so many scriptures related to the subject of atonement. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, it says, He gave Himself a ransom for all of us. So you'll need to write 1 Timothy 2, 6. He gave Himself a ransom for all of us. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, we find that the Scripture says that we are brought into a right relationship through Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2, 1. Another Scripture is 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, which says, And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now I'm encouraging you to write down these verses. 1 Timothy 2, 6, He gave Himself a ransom for all of us. 1 Timothy 4, 10, 2 Peter 2, 1. Number 3, let's write again now, atonement. And now by the side of that word, let's write alternative. Alternative. A-L-T-E-R-N-A-T-I-V-E. I'm spelling that for you, not because I don't believe you know how to spell it, but I want to take the time for you to be able to see that there is an alternative. What is the alternative that people choose today, which is an improper one? It is religion. People today will either accept the atonement, the finished work of Jesus Christ, or they will depend upon their own merits, their own ability, their own rituals, their own religion. There are many people today who have chosen to go the wrong way because they have chosen to go the way which is not according to the Scripture. It was Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. So people today either choose and accept God's way, or they choose their own way. They depend upon their own abilities, their own merits, their own religion. They depend upon their own rituals. Point four, atonement, and then write the word answer. Jesus Christ, as all of us know, died, and for all, there is no way or hope other than through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died once, the Scripture says, once and for all, and there's no other way of salvation. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, you'll want to write this verse down. It says, Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Acts 4, 12. Another verse is John 3, 18. Listen to this one carefully. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Now, when I read that Scripture, I put in parentheses the little word why. Let me read it again. John 3, 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but, contrast, He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Then the answer comes from the Scripture. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now that may sound very simple to you, but I want you to see how profound it is. He that believeth on Him, Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Alternative? Religion? No. Atonement? The answer? Jesus Christ? Yes. Number five. What about the necessity of atonement? In Luke chapter 19, the Scripture says, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. The Word of God declares that man and mankind, that means men, women, boys, and girls, are depraved. The Word of God teaches that regeneration is divinely necessary to have everlasting life. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's Romans 10:17. And then I wrote myself a little note. 1 John 5:10-13. I'm going to ask you to go to 1 John and let's see what we have there. 1 John chapter 5. I'll have time to study and find it, and I'll give you time to find it. 1 John chapter 5, and let's begin reading. If you'll look, please, at 1 John chapter 5. I write these things, verse 13, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm going to pause right there and ask you if you found the verse of Scripture, first of all. And then I'm going to ask you if you will follow me again as I read it. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. My question to you this morning, to all of you in this auditorium and to those who are listening by way of the internet, do you know, without doubt, that you have eternal life? You say, well, that's a very simple question. Yes, I know. If you know, then I'm going to ask you another question. How do you know? Why do you know? If you have eternal life, if you should die in the next few moments, if you should leave this life before this day is over, do you know that you will be with the Lord in heaven throughout eternity? Do you have that assurance? If you have that assurance, what is that assurance based upon? Is it based upon the fact that you've been a real good person? Is it based upon the fact that you're a member of a church? Is it based upon the fact that you've been baptized? Is it on the basis of the fact that you're trying to keep the Ten Commandments? And as Billy Graham has said, I'm sure that you're aware of this, not only have you not kept the Ten Commandments, but you perhaps have broken every one of them in one way or the other. What is the assurance that you have that you know that you have eternal life? You know, there are many people, if you should ask them, do you know, they would say, well, I hope so. That would be their answer. Are you saved? Are you going to go to heaven when you die? Well, I hope so. We've just attended the funeral service of our next door neighbor. She lived to be 98, almost 99 years of age. I heard the story this morning, and I thought it was quite unique. We attended the funeral service, which was a very great service. The plan of salvation was presented very beautifully. But anyway, the story that I heard was that a few days ago, she said to the caregivers, I'd like to take a ride around Baytown. And so they thought about that, and they said, well, we'll get you in the car, and we'll take you around Baytown. And so she rode around and looked over things. And after a while, she said to her caregivers, now I'd like for you to take me to the hospital. And they were really surprised that she said that. But they did what she said. They took her to the hospital. And 2 days later, she left this earth and went to be with her Lord. Now, I'm not sure about that. Why do you want to see Baytown one more time before you go to heaven? I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask her. The assurance that we have is based not upon our rituals, our religion, our concepts, our Ten Commandments. It's based upon God's Word. Now, let me read on in 1 John 5. Let me first of all reread verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life. This is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray that God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. Now, here is the emphasis upon the subject of the sin and the death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to practice sin. The one who is born of God keeps himself or keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we're children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The Scripture reveals that every person has to be born into God's family. The Word of God promises the blessing of salvation to any person who would believe. That's the reason why when Paul was writing to the Ephesian believers, he said, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast." The sin of man makes salvation necessary. The love of God makes salvation necessary. The holiness of God makes salvation necessary. God's purpose makes salvation necessary. Scriptural fulfillment makes salvation necessary. Isn't it amazing when you look at this verse of Scripture? It says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that's true, don't we? Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no other way. Jesus Christ is the way. John 3:18, which we've already quoted, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed on the name of the Son of God. John 3:36, a startling passage indeed. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Acts 16:31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in the house. Isn't it interesting to see that God is the giver of salvation, and Jesus Christ is the provider of salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the revealer of this magnificent subject of salvation. The word atonement is perhaps a little bit more difficult from a theological standpoint. But what I'm trying to get over today is that when God loved, he loved you personally. And when Christ died, he died for you personally. He gave himself. He gave everything. And as a result of the fact of what he gave, we should respond properly to him. Not only respond in accepting him as our Savior, but we're to respond to him on a daily basis by loving him and caring about others to know. One of the questions that I want to ask any person, and especially I would ask this today to the young man who's being ordained as a deacon. What do you believe is the primary purpose of the New Testament church? And I'm asking you that question as I close this service this morning. What do you believe is the primary purpose of the New Testament church? I just wonder what answer you're giving right now. I'm sure that you could say, well, I could present information about soteriology and Christology and eschatology, all those big words that theologians use, soteriology about salvation, Christology about Christ, eschatology about the end of time. But what is the major purpose of the New Testament church? Now I'm going to give you the answer to see if you got it right. First of all, is bringing people to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Amen. Evangelism. That's the primary purpose of the New Testament church. In other words, many people do not come into this auditorium as unsaved individuals, but you have the responsibility of being an evangelist. You're not a part-time Christian, you're a full-time Christian. And so wherever God puts you, wherever you are on a daily basis, you and I have that responsibility of evangelism. What's the second major purpose of the New Testament church? The answer to that is indoctrination. In other words, it is teaching believers and advancing believers in the Word of God, helping them to see the importance of being in fellowship with Jesus Christ, advancing on a daily basis so that their relationship to the Lord is the same as breathing. It's normal. It's natural. I'm not going to ask you today, are you breathing? I know you are. You wouldn't be in this auditorium. Now that I'm asking you about your breathing, you're becoming aware of the fact that you're breathing. You're inhaling and exhaling, and now you're aware of it because I've just mentioned it. But before I mention it, you were doing it without thinking about it. That's the way the Christian life should be. God sets up divine appointments for us. We have the responsibility of telling others who are unsaved about Jesus Christ. Salvation. We need to know the plan of salvation. If it takes the Roman road, or if it takes you memorizing other verses of Scripture, however you want to do it, you and I need to know how to present the plan of salvation to the unsaved individuals. It needs to be clear. It needs to be plain. It needs to be simple. It doesn't need to be where they're confused when you get through trying to explain the plan of salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. I know that's a simple verse. It's a verse you memorize as a child. God loves the world. Christ died. And an individual must believe. Believe is the word which means to faith it. The verb pistuo is faith. I faith it. Pistos is the Greek word faith. But when you get that word over from a noun to a verb, an action word, it means I faith it. I believe. And that's what salvation is all about. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. You may say, well, this has been a message. Simple, yes, and yet profound, because we're dealing with the major subject found in the New Testament, the subject of our Lord's going to the cross to die for the sins of mankind. Aren't you thankful for that? Surely you are. May we bow for a moment of prayer. These closing moments are designed not only for anyone here today who's never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but to those who hear this message by way of the internet or by way of a tape. If you've never accepted the Lord, I would encourage you to do that now. If I could be you, I'd make the decision for you, but I cannot be you. It's an individual, personal thing. It's private. But God loves you, and Christ died for you. And salvation can be yours if you'll trust Him. As I've said many times here this morning, the Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It doesn't say hope so, or maybe so, or you wouldn't know until you died. No. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved. You could do that right now. I would encourage you to do it. Father, we're thankful today that when you loved so much that you gave your Son, your only begotten Son, and that when Jesus Christ loved, He loved so much that He was willing to lay down His life a substitutionary atonement for the sins of mankind. He went to the cross. He paid for our sins in full. He was buried. He came forth out of the grave victorious, triumphant over sin and death and hell and the grave. He ascended to the Father's right hand, and there He sits in resurrected humanity to make intercession for us. Father, thank You so much for the magnificent and wonderful presentation in the Word of God of the subject of atonement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.